you have the Word of God with you, turn with us to Exodus chapter 12. Exodus chapter 12. Thank the Lord for the rich preaching that's gone before. The glorious gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's absolutely essential to our well-being in this world. And we thank the Lord that we've been refreshed again with the glorious truth of His Word. I want to read to you. We'll begin in verse 4. Exodus chapter 12, verse 4, very familiar passage of Scripture. And if the household be too little for the lamb, let him and his neighbor next unto his house take it according to the number of the souls. Every man according to his eating shall you count for the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year. You shall take it out from among the sheep or from the goats. And you shall keep it on the 14th day of the same month, and the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it in the evening. They shall take of the blood and strike it on the two side posts and on the upper door post of the houses, wherein they shall eat it. And they shall eat the flesh in the night, roast with fire and unleavened bread, and with bitter herbs shall they eat it. Eat not of it raw nor sodden at all with water, but roast with fire his head and his legs with the pertinence thereof. And you shall let none of it remain until the morning, and that which remaineth of it until the morning you shall burn with fire. And thus shall you eat it with your loins girded, and your shoes on your feet, and your staff in your hand. You shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. For I will pass through the land of Egypt this night, and I'll smite all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast. And I will execute against all the gods of Egypt. I will execute judgment. I am the Lord, and the blood shall be to you for a token upon the houses where you are. And when I shall see the blood, I'll pass over you, and the plague shall not be upon you to destroy you when I smite the land of Egypt. Now verse 23. For the Lord will pass through to smite the Egyptians. And when he seeth the blood upon the lintel and the two side posts, the Lord will pass over the door and will not suffer the destroyer to come into your houses to smite you. The passage of Scripture that we have just read is the climax of a cosmic conflict that is taking place. It's a conflict of epic proportions. And this passage, the events contained in this passage, answer a question that was asked in Exodus chapter 5 and verse 2 by Pharaoh. At this point, the greatest and mightiest ruler of the strongest political and economical empire on the face of the earth, and the autocratic head, the god of Egypt, if you will, Pharaoh, asked in chapter 5, arrogantly, he asked Moses, "And who is your Lord? Who is the Lord that I should obey His voice to let His people go?" In other words, he's asking in chapter 5, he's asking Moses, "Who is your God?" Or, "What is there about your faith? What is there about what you believe that should make me want to embrace what you believe to the point that I would be willing to obey the request of your God? What is it? What is so important? What is so central to what you believe and to who your God is that I should be willing? What is it? What is so central?" And in this passage of Scripture, is very clear. The answer is this. The answer is the Passover. That is it. The answer is the Passover. Let me say to the Jews today and to Christians, to the Lord's people, the Passover is the most central tenet of the principle. To the Jews, it's the most central. The Old Testament Passover is the most central tenet to their faith. And the principles that the Passover represents, is it represents the things that are most important to us and most essential to who we are and what we believe. The Passover. Well, then if the Passover is, if the Passover is central to who we are and what we believe, if it's at the heart of our faith, then what is at the center of the Passover? That's a fair question. The Passover central, then what is center in the Passover? And what is central to, what's at the center of the Passover is the bloody death of an innocent victim. It is. Somebody just said it. And thank God. You just said it. The Lamb. The plot line of the entire Word of God is the story of the Lamb. From Genesis to Revelation, it's all about the Lamb. As I come to speak to the Lord's people, each time I come to speak to them, I pray, God, give me, lay on my heart a subject so that I believe when I go to speak to them that what I have to say is the most important thing that I could possibly share with them. And I'm telling you tonight, I really believe that the story of the Lamb is the most important thing I could share with you tonight. It's come at the end of the Passover. The Lamb, which is central, and it goes chapter by chapter throughout the entire Word of God, the plot line of the Bible. Here we find it in Exodus chapter 12. We find the Lamb in Exodus chapter 12. It's at the end of the plagues. God is through. He's drawn a line in the sand, and He's through with the gods of Egypt, and He's through with Pharaoh. And He's about to make bare His great arm, and He's coming in judgment. God has called for the emancipation of His people. He's about to set them at liberty. He's going to bring them out with a great and uplift arm. And now it comes to this. The last plague. And this is the last plague. The destroyer. God is sending the destroyer. Now please remember as I say this, this is not a child's story. 3,500 years ago, these events played out on the face of the planet Earth. God sent the destroyer to Egypt. You say, well, that sounds impressive. We don't have a clue. Let me say, this is the destroyer. This is the destroyer. It's as if for one night at one place and one time on the face of the planet Earth, God brings down a temporary, preliminary, eternal judgment on the face of the earth. The destroyer. 3,500 years ago, God brings down in that one place at that one time a temporary, preliminary, eternal judgment is visited down on the face of the earth. He says, I will come through the land of Egypt. I'll pass through the land of Egypt. The destroyer is coming. The destroyer is the most unstoppable, irresistible. That's a good way to put it. The most unstoppable, irresistible, destructive force in the universe. And God says, I'm bringing it to Egypt this night. It's incredible. He is about to bring the destroyer to the most powerful political, military nation on the face of the earth. And the destroyer is going to go through it like a hot knife through butter. Irresistibly, it's going to come. And what is to be the protection of God's people from the destroyer? What is going to stop the most powerful force in the universe? It's God Himself in judgment. What will stop the eternal judgment of God? What is it that will stand against the destroyer? A lamb. Fluffy and muffy. Isn't that incredible? The weakest, meekest, mildest creature that is known to us, a lamb, will stand between God's people and the destroyer. How amazing is the story of the lamb? It's confounding. It's offensive. What is going to stop? It's going to be the bloody death of an innocent victim. That's the lamb. That's what's going to stop the destructive force of the judgment of God against sin. The bloody death of an innocent victim. And let me say this. In our culture, in our politically correct culture today in America, which thank God received a blow this week. I'm not ashamed to thank God for that publicly. But in our politically correct culture today, many people find that thought confounding and offensive. I don't know how many times I've heard that at the university. I've completed all my coursework at the doctoral level, and the farther I went, the more offensive that thought came to people. You really believe that it required the bloody death of an innocent victim? I've heard that. People have told me that. That is so offensive to me. And that one would die to protect others, that is so offensive. They don't understand. They just, in order to understand the Bible, you have to put it all in the context of the Lamb and what the Lamb is doing and what the Lamb did. It begins early on in the Word of God. The first time we see the Lamb, this for that, quid pro quo. The first time we see the Lamb in the Word of God dying for another is in Genesis chapter 22. And it gives us a lot of insight into, you know, God says, who is going to die in the land of Egypt if they're not under the blood of the Lamb? Who is it that's going to die? The firstborn, right? Do you remember that? It's the firstborn. And see, the first time we see the Lamb in Genesis chapter 22, dying for another in the Word of God, as the story begins early on in the Word of God, what's happening in Genesis chapter 2, chapter 22, God tells Abraham, his servant, he says, Abraham, take your son, your only son Isaac, into a mountain I'll show you, and offer him there unto me as a sacrifice. Take your son, your only son, the firstborn son. That's incredible. How incredible is that? Take your firstborn son, Isaac, I want you to offer him to me. Did you know, Abraham's reaction is not, God, you're a monster. You notice that? He's not repulsed by it. Why is that? Well, the Word of God gives us some insight to that. It's hard for you and I to understand what I'm about to share with you because America is the culture of rugged individualism. You know, I mean, we all celebrate it, right? Rugged individualism. You know, all of our acts are about making ourselves great. You know, my shame is my shame. My greatness is my greatness. I mean, after all, the greatest movie actor of all time, that we don't need to discuss it. There shouldn't be any controversy about it. The greatest movie actor of all time in the United States of America is who? John Wayne, of course. There's no controversy about that. The rugged individual, he's the hallmark of it. You know, I make my own way, I go my own way, and I'm only working on my behalf. But see, that's very late. That's very late in civilization. You see, for the majority of the history of mankind on the face of the earth, deeds of individuals, great deeds of individuals, went to make families great. There, in the day of Abraham, in the day of Moses, you did not so much have individual deeds. If you were the firstborn son, you weren't making yourself great, you were making your family great. And it was the same with the shame. And God recognized, God honored, because God was behind the principle of the representative firstborn. Now follow this. The representative principle, the principle of the representative firstborn in the family is put in place by God. In the Deuteronomic Code, which covered the civil, spiritual, and moral life of the children of Israel, in the Deuteronomic Code, God says this about the firstborn. He said, you're to redeem the life of the firstborn. In every family, every year, you're to pay shekels. You're to pay shekels to redeem the life of the firstborn. That's unusual, isn't it? You know, the Lord said, all the firstborn are mine. That's kind of strange, isn't it? What is it that God has about the firstborn? Well, let me say this. The firstborn were to bear the family debt. Every family on the face of the earth owes a debt to God. The firstborn that was ever in this world, Adam, the first man, the firstborn of natural creation, Adam created a family debt. Amen? Amen. And represented all of us as an Adam. The Apostle Paul tells the Church of Corinth in 1 Corinthians 15, as an Adam, all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. That is all that Adam represented, all that he was, all of Adam's family that he represented, and it's not necessarily the same family. Amen. But all of Adam's family that he represented, he incurred a debt on their behalf. And so the Lord carries that principle of the firstborn, the representative firstborn, over in the Deuteronomy code. And He said, you must redeem the life of the firstborn. That was understood in ancient days. The firstborn would bear greatness for the family or the shame of the family. And so whenever God tells Abraham, Abraham, I want you to slay your firstborn. Abraham was not shocked. Now let me say this. If God had told Abraham, I want you to go into the tent and I want you to kill Sarah, he would have been stunned. But Abraham realized God's calling in the debt. He's calling in the family debt. And so He carries him up. Carries him up on the mountain. And he goes up on the mountain. And so we see the lamb. And Isaac looks at his father and he says, Father, here's the wood and here's the fire for the offering. But where is the lamb? And as they're walking up the mountain, Abraham looks at him. He says, my son, God will provide Himself a lamb for an offering. I hope. Oh, I hope He will. I know that He's just. But how can He extend mercy? How can He be just in the justifier? He's made great promises through you, son. I know there must be a way. And then after you, folks not understanding debt. Debt to God. Okay, preacher, so there's a debt. So we've made mistakes. So we've sinned. So there's this cosmic sin debt out there. Human beings have made mistakes. Why can't God just overlook? Why can't God just sweep it all under the table? Why can't we just forgive and forget and everybody go home and all things are be equal and we just sweep it under the rug? Why can't God just do that? If I go along with the idea of there is a debt, why does there have to be somebody that dies? Why does there have to be the bloody death of an innocent victim? Why can't we just let it go? Let me say this, and you remember this, on a personal level, on a societal level, in order for there to be forgiveness, somebody must absorb the wrong. That's a fact. Somebody must absorb the wrong. Listen, if we do not punish, I'm an old school principal. I'm not a prison warden, okay? I used to remind parents that all the time. I'm doing discipline, not punishment. I'm not a prison warden. I'm a principal. I'm not here to execute your child. But I believe in discipline because I love them. But let me say this. If society does not punish the guilty who are involved in criminal acts, somebody is going to absorb the loss. If society does not punish the criminals in an expedient way, there will be no deterrence and society will absorb the loss. If society does not punish the criminal, then you're discounting the lives of victims and they absorb the loss. Or the guilty can be punished for their crimes and they can absorb the loss. But the loss is where there is offense, the loss is going to be absorbed by someone. Someone's going to absorb the loss. Let me say this on a personal level. If somebody offends you, if somebody really offends you, is there anybody in here who has never really been offended? We all have. Amen? We can all come together on that. We've been done wrong. Well, every once in a while I hear a dear brother say, well, let's just all forgive and forget. It doesn't work that way. In order for forgiveness to take place in your life, somebody is going to have to absorb the loss. Brothers and sisters in the church, and listen to me very carefully about this. I probably wouldn't share this with 95% of the other Primitive Baptist churches in America, but I really do feel like, I'm not being presumptuous, but I really do feel like I'm at home tonight. In order for there to be forgiveness, if your brother has truly wronged you, one or two things is going to occur. You're either going to require him to absorb the... Let's say they're wrong, okay? Let's just admit we've all been done wrong, okay? And a person has really done, not a little wrong, but a lot of wrong. And you're going to require that you either you're going to absorb the loss or they're going to absorb the loss. If you require them to absorb the loss, this is what it looks like. After you have marginalized them, after you've excluded them from your presence, after you've seen them suffer, after you've seen them writhe and wiggle like a worm on a hot plate, after you've seen them suffer enough, then you think, okay, they've absorbed enough loss. I'll let them up now. I've got my pound of flesh. Or, let me say, forgiveness is not cheap. Or, if you're going to forgive somebody who's really hurt you, if you're not going to make them absorb the loss, then you have to absorb the loss. And what does that mean? That you take it. You endure it. You put it under the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you bear the burden of it. You bear the hurt and the pain of it inside of you, and until the Holy Spirit releases you from the hurt and the pain of it. So that whenever you see them, and it can happen, the old business of forgive and forget, Satan can help you remember the worst thing. But you can, by God's grace, you can bear the loss enough to the point through the sanctifying power of the Holy Spirit unto the point it's not the first thing you think of every time you see them. You've been given power by the Spirit of God to do that in forgiveness before, haven't you? But you had to absorb it for a while, didn't you? But aren't you glad you did? Let me say, if you require everybody else all the time to endure the loss whenever they do you wrong, it's going to make you, as our brother preached, a bitter, mean, cynical, hard, cold person that nobody wants to be around, including yourself. That's it. It just doesn't work. Somebody has got to absorb the loss. And so, back to Exodus chapter 12. And so, as the Israelites, so why do the Israelites need a lamb? Why do they have to have protection? Because they're sinners just like Egyptians. You know the reason that God's people are going to heaven? It's not because we weren't sinners. We were first-class sinners just like everybody else. The difference is the lamb. Amen. And so back in Exodus 12, here's what happens. Here's the narrative of the lamb. The Israelite, that night, can you imagine the scene? Can you imagine the horrors of that night? As mothers all over Egypt are weeping and wailing and lifting up their voice, as their sons are dying, their firstborn are dying, and they're helpless. And in the midst of that weeping and wailing, the Israelite firstborn finds that the plague has been stayed in their home, and they're not dying, they're living. And let me say this. It doesn't matter their morality, their pedigree, their genetics, their background, how doctrinally correct they are. If they go out into that night and they're an Israelite and they're not under the blood, they're dead. They're dead. They walk to the table. And they know, and I'm sorry to say this, that night there was in every house in Egypt, that night there was either a dead son or a dead lamb. There was nothing in between. And the Israelite firstborn would walk to the table and look on the table and know in the depths of their heart, the only reason that I'm alive is because that lamb is dead. That's it. Because I was a sinner just like my Egyptian neighbor. I was no better than them. No better. And so we'll go forward from there. That was 3,500 years ago. Now we'll go 1,500 years forward. And we will see... We will see what all this was pointing to. And we see the Lord Jesus Christ. He's in a large upper room that's been furnished, and He's with His apostles. And He has just completed the old Passover, the one that's been described here. That's been completed. And He's about to institute a new order, a new ordinance in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, the New Testament Passover, if you will. And there are a couple of things that would be very shocking to the Jewish apostles, a couple of things that they would find very shocking in this new ordinance. And not that Christ would be presiding, because the elder, the lead rabbi, if he was in a home, he would be presiding. Christ is presiding. He was the lead. The first thing that would shock them is Jesus picks up the bread And in the old Egypt, in the old Hebrew Passover, the presider would have said, "This is the bread of the affliction." The unleavened bread was on the Passover table, and the leader of the Jewish Passover would have said, "This." And they say it till this day. "This is the bread of the affliction of our forefathers, their sufferings that they went through in the wilderness, so that we could be free." That's not what Jesus said as He lifted up the unleavened bread. He said, "Take ye, this is My body, which is broken for you. This is the bread of My afflictions as I bear your sins in My body on the tree." This is the bread of My affliction. The second thing that would have been shocking to them in a New Testament Passover would have been the fact as they come to the table, there is no lamb. The lamb is missing from the table. But let me tell you, friends, the reason that there is no lamb on the table as Christ approaches it, there's no lamb on the table because the true lamb is at the table. The Lamb of God which taketh away the sins of the world, that will absorb the loss in 24, 48 hours. And so John the Baptist... Now we'll behold the Lamb. So John the Baptist, for just a few minutes, stay with me. And so John the Baptist, he's standing by he's standing on the banks of the muddy waters of the River Jordan, and walking down the bank comes someone that he's known all of his life. He's been around him growing up. He knows him all of his life. But today he gets it. He sees him in a way that he's never seen him before. And John the Baptist looks at the Son of God and he points him out. And he says, "Behold the Lamb." He sees it now. It was not a four-legged woolly quadruped that saved our sons. Here he is. It's the Lamb that will save our sons. It was because of this Lamb, the Lamb of God, that John pointed out for us to behold, that God could say to Abraham, "Abraham, when you carry your firstborn upon the mountain, stay your hand, don't kill your son, Abraham, your firstborn on the mountain, because I'm going to, in 2,000 years, I'm going to go up the mountain. I'm going up Mount Calvary with my son. And I'm going to lay the wood to him on Mount Calvary. And there will be nobody on Mount Calvary to say, 'Stay thy hand.'" And there was no one. With Abraham, God said, "Stay thy hand, do thy son no harm." But on Calvary, that voice will not be heard. As the Father says, "Awake, O sword, and smite the shepherd." The Son's beginning to absorb the loss due to your sins into My sins. Let me tell you, grace may be free to you, but comes at a great price to God. We don't have to worry about the death of our beloved Son because the beloved Son of God dies. Abraham's beloved Son was saved because God kills His beloved Son on Calvary. Takes His precious life. It's amazing, isn't it? Christ absorbs the loss. But let me say this, and I want to say this very quickly. And if you don't want this, you can leave it with me. But I think the triune God experiences loss. Not disappointment. I'm not saying that. The Father's not disappointed. He's as pleased with His Son on Calvary as any father could ever be pleased. His Son is perfect in obedience. But let me tell you this. I want you to think of the scene of the cross this way for just a minute or two. I've been a principal for many years in Baker County. And I did it because I love children. I do. I love children. I love the little ones. I love the big ones. I love those with red hair and black hair and those that have freckles and those that have mustard on their face. I love children. I do. And whenever I went to the Baker County High School many years ago as high school principal, and there were horrible shootings going on in the United States of America, before I went there, I said, "God, if it's Your will for me to go to the Baker County High School, You please put love in my heart for every single child that comes into the halls of Baker County High School. So I would be willing, I would love every, even the top referral getter, so I would love every one of them at the level that I would be willing to put my body between them and a terrorist bullet if it was necessary." And God blessed me to love them. They loved me. And I love to go through Walmart. It takes me 3 hours to get a gallon of milk at Walmart in McClenny, Florida. It does. I hug their necks till this day, and I pick up their little children, and those that I handed diplomas to have big children now, and it's a love fest whenever I go, and I love them. I love them all. I love all the children of Baker. I love all the children in our church. But let me tell you, back in Baker County, Florida, there is a child that's different from every other of the children in Baker County, Florida, and he's a blonde-haired, blue-eyed boy. I've got a lot of children back home, but I've got one that is legally mine. I've got one son. He's my only son. And if I was to come to a place, if I was to come up on the horrible scene of seeing my son being tortured and brutally and murderously entreated, and John Anthony Crawford called out to me and said, "Father, come to me. I need your help. Only death would prevent me from getting to him." And let me tell you, on Calvary, the Son cried out to the Father. On Calvary, the dearest Son that's ever been cried out to His Father. And His Father remained still in heaven. Can you believe that? I've often wondered, this is me, I've often wondered if Michael and Gabriel were standing by the throne of God with their holy swords drawn. They could have dispatched hundreds of thousands. I've often wondered if they were standing by with their swords drawn as they saw the Son of God, the Lamb of God, being brutally mistreated on Calvary. I've often wondered if they were quivering, wanting to go, "Dispatch us, God. We will dispatch those who are torturing the Crown Prince of Glory. Send us, God, and we'll go." But the Father was silent, wasn't He? He didn't send them. If He had sent them, you and I would absorb eternal punishment. The only way for the destroyer, because let me say, the destroyer is coming. There are some that embrace, they say they embrace the knowledge of this book and they don't believe in eternal judgment. Let me tell you, friends, hell is real. The destroyer is coming. And there's a day in which the Lord's going to separate His sheep from the goats. When all of the nations are gathered before Him, and all of Christ comes, all of His holy angels with Him, all the nations are gathered before Him, then shall He separate them as a shepherd divides His sheep from the goats. There are some that the destroyer will have. But praise God, it won't be those who are found under the blood of the Lamb. And why is that? Why is it? Because of the bloody death of an innocent victim. Christ absorbed it all on Calvary. And I believe with everything in me, what I would have experienced, what I would have endured in eternal hell, I do not believe that Christ went to hell 3 days and three nights. But I do believe that hell came to Christ on the cross. And He drank it down. He drank the dregs of the wrath of the fury of God and didn't quit till He drank the last. He absorbed it all so that you and I do not have to absorb it. And if you'd seen one of those little Israelites in the wilderness on his journey after he passed through the Red Sea, coming up out of the land of Egypt, this is what he would have told you. One of Moses' group coming out of Egypt after this dread night, this is what he would have told you. "I was an alien in a strange land. And I was a bond slave under a horrible taskmaster. And I had no future and I had no hope. But I'm on my journey to a better land." I'm on my journey to a better land. "I'm going to live in cities I didn't build. I'm going to drink from wells I didn't dig. I'm going to eat from vineyards that I didn't plant. And I've got it all because a lamb died for me." That's my testimony this evening. I'm a stranger coming out of a strange land. I'm an alien. I don't belong to this world. I'm on my wilderness journey. And I'm going to a better land, to a happy land. Heaven must be a wonderful place. And I'm going there to that beautiful land of no mores. And I'm going to go there only because a lamb died for me. May God bless you and keep you, is my prayer, for Christ's sake.